Today's lesson is entitled The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, and it's actually a spinoff of Justin's chart lesson that he did a couple of weeks ago. He said something in that lesson as an aside, as just a comment. It really had nothing to do with the lesson itself, but it struck me and caught my attention. He had it was a chart lesson, and he had listed six things across the top of the board here to start the lesson. And then he said, these six things are things that we would all say are applicable to us. They're what we believe God is doing today. The church, the body of Christ, a common union in the blood and the body of Christ, the gospel, all these things. And he said, even denominational Christianity, nominal Christianity outside of people who understand the Bible from you know, rightly dividing perspective, they would even agree with these things and say, yeah, that's what Christianity is about. And then he went on for the entire lesson to show how those things that he had listed up here could not be found anywhere in the scripture except for in Paul's writings alone. And he said that the things that we affirm as being for the church today, and the things that even people who don't know their Bible real well, call themselves Christians, would probably agree and say, yeah, that is for the church today. What we discovered in Justin's lesson was that you can only find those things in Paul's writings, okay, in his 13 epistles alone. And so he went through all of the rest of the Bible showing how those things could not be found, okay. So what I have labeled those things is the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we'll talk about that in here in a minute. What I don't envision for this lesson is to take the things that we find in Paul and contrast them to the things that we find elsewhere in the Bible. That's not the point of the lesson. Surely we'll talk about that a little. The point of the lesson is Justin's comment was these things are things that we all agree on, even people outside these walls would agree on, and then he said, you might not be able to show me where in the scripture it is. You might not be able to point to a verse to say, that's where I find that information and that's why I think it's true. And then he went on to say that, you know, but we know that it's not in these places. And I thought, well, if we might not be able to point to them in the scripture to know where we find that information, maybe we ought to go through it. Maybe we ought to look in the scripture and see, well, where do we find those things? Yes, in Paul's epistles, clearly, that was the point of his lesson. But where, like, let's look at a verse. Let's look at some scriptures and say, well, that's exactly what he's explaining here in these passages. So that's kind of the point of the lesson, and I hope that will be beneficial for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:7. The verse on the top of your outline is where I get this idea, and I think it was really the theme of Justin's chart lesson. At least it was a sub-theme. Ephesians 3:8 says that Paul should preach among the Gentiles. That's people who aren't Israel, right? Preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Meaning, you couldn't search them out. They're unsearchable. You couldn't find them. What does he mean, you couldn't find them? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:7 gives us a little hint. It says, Paul's writing here, and he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world and to our glory. Skip down to verse 9. And he says, as it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 64:4 here, and Isaiah being in the prophets, right, in the Old Testament scriptures, as it is written in the prophets, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So Paul says that there were things in the past that people said that God had in his mind that people couldn't know. They didn't know. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says he's preaching something that you can't find. They're unsearchable riches. And in 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says that he's speaking about God in a mystery, something that was hidden but is now revealed. Okay, and so that is the subject of what we're talking about today. The information that Paul reveals that you can't find in the Old Testament portions of your Bible. And we're going to include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts in that. And we're also going to include the Hebrew apostles and the book of Revelation in that as well. For more information on that, please see Justin's lesson 2 weeks ago. Otherwise, I will get bogged down and will never get through this outline. So, moving back on to Paul. Basically, what we're going to look at today, I've got the six things that Justin had listed on the board listed under your outline under point one. What are these unsearchable riches of Christ? Tried to sum them up into six general subjects or topics. You could probably spend multiple lessons on each one of these, as is typical with a lot of the things that we look at here. God's Word is rather deep in that you could explore a topic in many different ways from many different perspectives at length to learn more about it. But we're trying to zoom out just a little bit and look at the forest instead of the trees. But not quite the entire forest, which like Justin did a couple weeks ago. So those six things are listed there, and I'll put them on the board as we go through them. But the first thing that Justin listed up here that Paul talks about is a new creature. Part of these unsearchable riches is the fact that God created a new vehicle through which he was going to operate in the world. Okay, perhaps the most popular verse that people recognize the phrase new creature from is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I will posit to you that that verse is more about the body of Christ than it is about you. Okay? Any other time the scripture talks about new creature or new man, it is talking about the body of Christ, which is the title or the name of the spiritual entity that God has created that he's now working through, as opposed to Israel as a nation. And we have verses to show it that God's not working through Israel anymore, such as Romans 11:25, where he says Israel has been blinded, and other places where he says Israel has fallen. These kinds of ideas. But as opposed to looking at the negative and what's not going on, let's look at the positive. Say, what is God doing? He's working through his body. There are lots of verses that I have listed next to a new creature there that describe it. A particularly interesting one is in Galatians 6:15, where we don't talk about this one a whole lot, but I think it's rather revealing. The point of the verse we will get to later in the outline, but it helps us see that there's something new and different going on today. In Galatians 6:15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus," in the body of Christ, okay, "in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So it's not circumcision, it's not Israel, it's not uncircumcision, it's not people who aren't Israel. That's not what God's working through. God's working through this other thing called the new creature. Interesting, okay? Paul calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, and we can deal with all of that at some other point. But ultimately, God is working through something called a new creature where there is no Jew or Gentile, okay? In Ephesians 2:15, God makes of twain two different things, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He makes one new thing. He's doing something new now, and that is called the body of Christ. In Ephesians 3:10... if you'll turn there, we're going to be in Ephesians quite a bit today. I mean, I know there's a lot of verses on your outline, but we'll probably hit a lot of them in Ephesians, probably because we've been going through it on Tuesday nights, and those verses are really fresh in my mind anyway, in terms of being applicable to what we're talking about today. But Ephesians 3:10, we learned that God is operating through the body of Christ and building up this body of Christ. He says that the intent of the dispensation of grace, which is what Paul's been talking about for the previous 10 verses, the mystery revealed and what that is. He says the intent is that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. So the intent of Paul's message, the intent of the mystery, the intent of the dispensation of the grace of God is so that God's manifold wisdom might be made known by the church. This is what we read in Ephesians 10. So God is operating through the church to do that, to have his manifold wisdom made known. He's not operating through a nation or specifically Israel. If you turn over to Ephesians 4, 16 on the next page or so, we read something else that God is doing with this church, and it may seem kind of elementary. Well, yeah, duh. But it's kind of important because it's part of what we're called to do, which we'll see later. But in verse 16, we read that it says, "From whom the whole body of Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself." Right? So God intends for this church, this body of Christ, to build itself up The function of the body, one of the functions of the body of Christ is not only to make God's manifold wisdom known, but God is expecting the body of Christ to build itself. God gives us the means to do that through the gospel, and it's His work that puts people in there. But it's the body of Christ that perpetuates that activity, right? And we'll get to that a little bit later. My point simply here at the beginning is, in Paul's epistles, we read not of God working through a nation, but working through the members of the body of Christ, okay? Let's describe a little bit more what that body of Christ is. In the body of Christ, Christ is the head. As opposed to the king, He is the King of Israel, the King of Kings. But we learn from Paul that Christ is also the head of this new creature called the body of Christ. There are lots of verses that say that. We could, since we're in Ephesians, we'll stay there in Ephesians 1, 22-23. Colossians 18 says, I'll just read it to you, that Christ is the head of the body, the church, right? Very plain and simple. In Ephesians 1, 22-23, it says, God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Okay, so Christ is the head of this thing called the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, just to get a little controversial, in Ephesians 5, 22-23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, and that Paul's trying to make in this passage, is that Christ is the head of the church, right? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His point here is that Christ is the one that is the head of the body, right? And He is the Savior of the body. So He's the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head, pretty simple concept, I guess, but something that is new to Paul. It's something that you could not find in other scriptures. It's part of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that He is the head of this thing called the body. The last point we'll make about the body of Christ, this new creature, is that we as believers are the members of this body. So Christ is the head of it, but it's made up of the believers. It's made up of us. We are members of it. In the next verse in Ephesians 5, verse 24, it says, the church, that's us, is subject unto Christ. So there, the verse says, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. So what do we learn from this? The church is subject to Christ, the head, in everything. That's what Paul's trying to point out. The church is subject to the head in everything. And so we, being members of this church, are subject to Christ in that way. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 is probably the clearest verse we have that says, now ye, that's all of you believers, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So that's us, right? He's talking to people who believe the gospel there in Corinth, and he says, ye, all. That's the plural pronoun there for everyone that he's talking to, not just a singular person. Ye all are members of the body of Christ, okay? So the first thing that we learn that is an unsearchable riches of Christ is this new creature, the body of Christ. The second thing that we learn, I'm going to say, is a new union. And I'm going to write common union up here. And we like to break that word up so that you better understand the word communion apart from its doctrinally incorrect baggage that you may have stuck in your head about what is communion, and it's, you know, juice and the cracker or whatever it is. We learn from Paul's writings, which is the only place you find the word in your Bible, communion. It's mentioned four times in the Bible, all by Paul. The one time he mentions it, he says, don't have communion with the devil. And whatever that means, I think we were all like, okay, whatever communion is, don't do it with the devil. Fair enough. The other two times he mentions it to the Corinthians, which I always think is interesting. I'm fascinated with the Corinthians. If you've heard any of my previous lessons, I've done specific lessons on the Corinthians themselves, because I think that their state and their situation in their lot in life is very similar to our own. And so we could all learn a lot of lessons from the Corinthians. I have some lessons that are available on the website. You can check that out later. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says we have a communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he says we have a communion of the blood of Christ and a communion of the body of Christ. So our common union that we have with each other is with Christ and His body and His blood. And we'll talk about specifically what that means in a minute. But in 2 Corinthians is the last time we find Paul using the word communion. And he says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, he mentions this communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, right? So the four times the word communion, which is meaning a common union, something that is common amongst us all that unites us together, the three things that we find Paul speaking about it in a positive light are the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These are the three things that we have a common union with. This is not language that you find in anywhere else in the Scripture. These are not concepts that you find anywhere else in the Scripture. The debate might be in John 6, where Jesus scares away a lot of people by saying, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. But he was not talking about his body and blood in the same way that Paul talks about it. Okay, they're both Christ's body, they're both Christ's blood, but as we'll see here in a minute, they speak about them differently. But we are united by Christ's crosswork. Okay, we can read there in Colossians 1:20, if you'll turn over there. It's important that we notice that the work that is done about getting into the new creature, the body of Christ, or that affords us these riches are all done by Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are given to us freely by Him, and they are done by Him on our behalf. Okay? Colossians 1:20 says that having made peace through the blood of His cross, Christ's cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. So Christ is providing through His body and His blood the means for us to be unified with God and thus unified with each other. Okay. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, the other verses I have listed there for you on your outline, talk about this reconciliation as well. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's the only time that word atonement is mentioned in the Scripture is important there. We've taught lessons on this. You can look at that word atonement and see at-one-ment. We've talked about this before. At-one-ment, the concept of atonement means that we are now at one with God, right? And because we're at one with Christ by what He's done on the cross, we are thus at one with each other, and that speaks to the common union we have in Christ. That is His work that accomplished our salvation and gives us our hope of future glory. But more specifically, the common union about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, His body, when we say the common union of His body, we're talking about His body that died, right? Died on the cross. So His death is what we're referring to there. Romans 6:3-6, so that know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ's death, we were buried with Him by baptism. So we're associated, we become associated with Christ's death, the death of His body. Philippians 3 says the same thing, that we are made conformable unto His death, right? This idea that we need to die in our flesh, because in our flesh is no good thing, we are sinners, and we deserve the judgment and the sentence of death, but Christ has died in our place on our behalf, and when we believe that, then the Holy Ghost baptizes us into Christ's death, the same death that His body went through, and His death, the death of His body becomes our own, so that the judgment is passed on to Christ instead of us. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Well, surely we all know that Paul was not on the cross with Christ. What does he mean? He means that that's what God did for him. He took the death of Christ's body, and he made that Paul's. He made that yours. He made that mine. Any believer of the gospel today has been crucified with Christ, which is a great blessing. So that's a positive thing. The next part of this new union that we have to talk about here is the communion of the blood of Christ. So his body died, which means that you have your judgment has been placed onto Christ, but also his blood was shed for our sins, right? So the communion of the blood that we have is important as well, because not only have we received the judgment of death, but our sins have been forgiven, and God's righteousness can be imputed upon us by that there. And there's a lot of verses there we're very familiar with in Romans about how Christ is a propitiation through faith in his blood. When we believe that his blood forgave our sins, then we get that forgiveness freely by that by believing that. Romans 5:9 says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So his blood is required to forgive our sins and give us his righteousness. It's the substance that makes the transaction possible, right? His sinless blood. Interestingly, in Ephesians 1:7, the blood is tied directly to this phrase, the riches of, in this case it's grace, but the riches of Christ, which is what we're talking about today, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do we have this redemption, Paul? How do we get this forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood? It's according to the riches of grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? What kind of started this study was as I was going through some of these things and categorizing these topics that that Justin had put on the board a couple weeks ago, this phrase keeps coming up, riches of Christ, riches of glory, riches of grace, the unsearchable riches. They keep coming up over and over and over again, and they're talking about really the same thing. The aspects of the information that Paul was given exclusively from God that he calls the mystery of Christ, right? These are riches. These are blessings. These are things that were untold that you couldn't find before that God has revealed as his manifold wisdom. They're riches. They're an abundance, a wealth of things that we didn't have before. So we get that communion of Christ's blood as part of the riches of this mystery, riches of God's grace. Moving on here, we got to get through some of this. Also, part of this common union is the resurrection that gives us the same power. Okay, so we all have the same hope in this regard. And so, if we refer back to Romans 6, the passage where we talked about being baptized into his death, Paul says in verse 5 that if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, because we were put into Christ's death and identify with his body that way. Well, what Christ didn't stay dead. His body didn't stay in the ground. He resurrected. And so that resurrection becomes ours too, that common union that we have there. And there's some other verses on your outline there talking about the hope of eternal life that we get as part of this common union. Okay. The third thing here is this idea of a calling, a new calling. We said that God is working through a new vehicle, a new entity that hadn't existed before it was revealed to Paul, the body of Christ. And ever since Paul, God has been working through the body of Christ and not a nation or any other special vehicle or entity in that regard. And we all have a common union in that body of Christ, right? Christ's body, Christ's blood, Christ's resurrection, our new hope. That's what unifies us together in that spirit. But we have been unified with a calling as well. We have a new calling. As opposed to Abraham's descendants, which were eventually called Israel, they were called to be a nation of priests. They were called to be a nation above the nations that would allow the other nations of the world to access God's riches and God's blessings. That's what their calling was. It was a holy calling in that God set them apart and called them out to do that. We also have a holy calling that, as part of these unsearchable riches, but we find that the calling is different. There are similarities, but it is distinct from Israel's calling. The verses that I have listed there next to a new calling are, I don't think we're really going to go through them, but they're all verses where Paul speaks of a calling. He speaks about it quite a bit, actually, that the hope of your calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that you would walk worthy of this vocation with which you were called. What vocation, Paul? What job are you talking about that we were called to? The language has different meanings in Christianese, yeah? Like, God's called me to get a new job, right? God's called me to be a pastor, right? You've heard this language before. You don't find those kinds of callings in the Scripture, okay? Not in Paul's writings, anyway. The calling that Paul always refers to is the job that God has given us in the body of Christ, or the position that God has given us by grace, right? This position of being a saint, of being a descendant, an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ, joint heir with Christ. So let's kind of flesh some of this out here. The four things that I've kind of lumped the different callings that Paul describes, I mean, it's one calling, but the different way he describes that one calling, I've created four different things here. So let's take a look at them. We are called to be one, okay, in the body of Christ. We talked about that a little bit already, but in 1 Corinthians 12, he does make the point and drives it home, so I thought it would probably be appropriate if we pause just a second to note that. We said that we're all in Christ, but there's a unity that needs to be there. We're all equal members of the body. There's not one above the other. So this idea of I'm called to be a pastor with the implication that I have a higher calling than you, right? That's not biblical for this dispensation. There were separations like that in times past, and there will be in times future where Israel itself was separated above the rest of the nations. And then within Israel, you had people who were higher or lower than others. But here, our calling is different in that we are all equal. We're all one in the body of Christ. There is no distinction, greater, lower, more important, less important, any of that. So we find that here described in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and he's talking about your physical body, he's using an example here. As the body is one and hath many members, the fingers and toes and knees, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. My knee is my body, my hand is my body, my ear is my body. This is the example that he's giving here. Just like that is with your physical body, so also is Christ, the body of Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. That verse we looked at the beginning of the lesson, Galatians 6:15. At one time there was circumcision and uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles, but the body is of Christ. The different thing is that there's no respect of Jew or Gentile. If you're in the body, you're in the body, all members being equal. Bond or free, doesn't matter your status in society, right? We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. So, again, that unity of the Spirit, we are all one and equal in the body of Christ. Colossians 3:15 says that we are called in one body, the implication there being that there are not several different vocations, several different things. We're all called to be part of the same thing and have a unity there. So this idea of no Jew or Gentile, Paul talks about quite a bit, actually. There's no distinction about who can be in the body. And in the body, there's no distinction based on, you know, who you are, where you came from in that regard, because in Christ there is no difference, Romans 3:22 says, right? Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11 are popular verses that we use to make this point all the time. In the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is neither bond nor free, nor male nor female. Well, clearly there's males and females in this room. What's he talking about? He's talking about as members of the body, our position in Christ, Christ doesn't make a distinction in that he's not saying that there is no difference between a male and a female as we look at each other in this room. He's saying that in your position in Christ, you both have the same blessings. You both have the same access to God. You both have the same position before God as an equal member of his body. Okay, that's the point he's trying to make there. You can look at the rest of those verses on your own. I think we've got that. So part of this new calling is that we've been called unto liberty, which is new to a lot of people who come out of churches and religious tradition where there are requirements that you must perform in order to maintain or obtain the standing before God, right? But in Christ, in this new calling, in this new body that Christ has created, the new calling is that you've been called unto liberty. You've been set free from requirements, bondage. Remember, Christ did all the work. That's the foundation of the body of Christ, is that the work that was done to put you in a position so high and to put you in a position that can access God was done by Christ himself. That's the union we have in there. So our calling is unto liberty. We've been set free from the law. Galatians 5:13 says so much. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Right? You've been called unto liberty. Romans 6:15, we say then, we use this verse a lot to try to show people that, well, yeah, you're not under the law, but, you know, you better act good. And this is true, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But look what the verse says in Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The emphasis is always God forbid, right? God forbid, don't you sin. And this is true. We should not sin. Sinning is not what God has called us to do. But what I want to point out here is sometimes we forget we are not under law. That's the important part of that verse, I think. You have to understand that first, that you're not under law. We can develop some maturity about how one behaves when they're not under law. But the foundational concept is that you are not under the law. Your calling is not one of bondage. Your calling is not one of requirements and works that you must do. Your calling is one of liberty in Christ, right? I like to use the example of children because, you know, it's kind of a big part of a parent's life, especially when they're little. I think there's a misunderstanding among people who learn grace and they're trying to apply grace principles in their parenting, right? And I don't want to give a lesson on parenting or anything, but when you look at grace parenting, understanding the Bible rightly divided, the proper way to do that is to look at God's children and how he deals with them over the course of their life. Okay, you want to look how God parents, born, end of life. Okay, that's how you look at how God parents. All right, don't look at how God parents here, because this is how God treats you as an adult son. Galatians 4, okay? That a time appointed of the Father, you become an adult. You're no longer a child. You're an adult now. God treats you different. And Paul's talking about what? In this dispensation, God treats his humanity, his creation, different than he did when they were under the law. So the appropriate way to teach your, to be a parent to your kids is when they're not yet an adult, where are they? They're under the law, right? And some people learn grace. And they're like, we're not under the law. You know what would happen if I told my kids that they were not under the law? They would act like the Corinthians. And that's exactly what we see happening in the scripture, right? So when they're not an adult, they need to be under the law until a time appointed of the Father. And this is the other two verses I have listed there about under liberty. Is Paul trying to teach the Corinthians, who were adult sons in Christ, they were adult sons in Christ's body acting like children who didn't think that it mattered, right? They didn't think that it mattered how they behaved. Well, I'm not under the law, man. I can do whatever I want, right? And this is how kids would react if you gave them no rule and no structure. They would do whatever their flesh desired. And that would not be right in most cases. This is the things they have to learn. Paul has to teach this to adults who have the same thinking about their relationship with Christ. We are not under the law. All things are lawful for us as members of this body, as part of our calling unto liberty, but all things edify not, right? Not everything that your flesh wants to do is the right thing that you should be doing. And so that's a lesson that we have to learn as part of our calling. We've been called unto liberty, but as the next point says, we are also called to be saints, which is sometimes surprising for people to learn as well. We are saints of God. In fact, nearly half the time the word saint or saints is mentioned in the Bible, which is about 90 times or so, about half the time that it's mentioned in the Bible is in Paul's epistles. And we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about numbers and all this kind of thing, but when you look up a word in the concordance and you see it appear in a greater percentage of the time in one specific area, as compared to the rest of the Scripture, that ought to give you some sort of flag as to figure out why this is happening. You know, I think, 90% of the times that the word grace is used is in Paul's epistles. 90% of the times the word is used in the Scripture is found in Paul's epistles. Half the time the word saints used is in Paul's epistles. So out of all the Bible, it's used the most in Paul's epistles relative to the amount of space in the Bible that it takes up. And what I found to be extremely interesting and nerdy of me is that when he uses that word in every epistle that he writes, he calls the audience saints, except for the Galatians, which I thought was interesting because the Galatians were the self-righteous ones. They were the ones that thought that they had to be good enough and that they were going to do the right things to be right with God. He never uses the word in the book. I'm not saying that they weren't believers. I'm saying that Paul was smart when he wrote, you know, being inspired by the Holy Ghost and all, that a self-righteous person is opposite of the Corinthian problem. He uses the word saints the most in the Corinthians. So he doesn't call the Galatians saints at all. He calls the Corinthian saints over and over and over again to remind them, hey, that's who God made you to be. That's what God has called you to be, is to be a saint. You need to act like it, right? And this is the point that I'm trying to make on the outline, that we are called unto liberty. We are not under the law, of course, but we are also called to be saints. So we're called to act in such a way that is becoming of a son of God, right? And we can go through those verses, but just a few of them there. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, God had not called us unto uncleanness, but called us unto holiness, right? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul says that he wants us to walk worthy of God who has called you. Walk worthy of God. He's saying that, you know, God is a righteous standard, and we know that there's no way we're meeting that. That's why we needed the Savior. That's why we needed to trust that Christ's work would do it for us. But he prays that we, as believers, would walk according to that standard as much as we could, since that's what Christ has called us to be. Okay. Moving on. The other thing that is part of these unsearchable riches of Christ is the gospel. Now, I'm fully aware that there are a number of Gospels in your Bible. If you're not aware of that, you should search that out. There is not just one Gospel in the Bible. There are many. But in this dispensation, according to Paul, there's one Gospel that we're preaching today, and it's distinct, it's different, it's new. That's what we have on the outline there, a new Gospel, right? Paul makes this point in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, so he says, wherein he has called you, we just got talking. Done talking about the calling that he's given us in liberty to be saints. He's given us that calling by Paul's gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, right? God called us by Paul's gospel. We obtained this calling in that we were able to get there, obviously by the work Christ accomplished, but that's the gospel Paul's preaching, is that Christ did all the work. It's not of yourselves. It's what Christ did. It's what Christ has given to you freely, right? And so we preach Christ's death on the cross as a good thing. We preach the glory of the cross of Christ. And Paul speaks about this often. This is the part of the section of the outline where, I mean, it could have been really big because a large portion of Paul's writings has to do with the gospel and fleshing that out and what that is and what it means and how it applies in different situations, different angles from which to look at it. But essentially, we're preaching the death of Christ as a good thing because it's by that death and resurrection that he can offer eternal life and justification and forgiveness of sins freely unto all, which are basically the things that we've covered up to this point. So this is the gospel that we preach. It's the glory of the cross. Paul says that he determined to not know anything among the Corinthians except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So of all the things that he could teach about Christ, of all the things that he could teach you about God, about living in this life, it all pointed to Christ and him crucified. That is the crux and the, that was not intended. Crux, is play on words? Crux, okay. Yeah, see, I'm feeling more normal now. So he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the central part of Paul's message. The mystery of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, is the gospel of Christ, Christ and the cross. So just to point out these things, if you've been here for any amount of time, this seems like old hat and basic information, but I think it's important that we go over it. One, repetition is a good teacher, but two, to hear it from different angles and different perspectives and seeing it displayed different ways helps to solidify it in our minds so that we can better communicate it to others. But this glory of the cross and this new gospel centers around this idea that it is that the salvation that we're preaching is by grace through faith and not our own works, which we talked about a minute ago with the calling, that we're called into liberty, not under the law. But our part in this gospel, in this transaction for salvation, is simply that we believe that it happened. Ephesians 1:13 says that after we've trusted the gospel, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit, right? So after we hear the gospel, we say, I believe that to be true. We're sealed with the Spirit, and this transaction happens, okay, apart from any work that you've done, good or bad. And so the verses like Titus 3, 5, and 7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, we're justified by his grace, right? Romans 3, 20 through 21, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, but now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law by faith. Okay, so we get God's righteousness apart from the law by believing that what he did for us actually happened and is true. And he did this, of course, Romans 5, 8, while we were yet sinners. So God is in the business of saving sinners. He's not in the business of saving righteous people. So if you think you've earned your way there and you've been good enough to obtain a standing before God, God is not, you don't need God for that. God is not interested in saving you except for the fact that you actually are taking a self-righteous position there, which makes you a sinner, right? It's hard for our self-righteous minds to see that sometimes, you know. But the point is we have to realize that even in our good works, we are sinners still. And that's who Christ saves, are sinners, and then makes them saints. This new gospel, then, it's not by our works, it's by God's grace, and it's by Christ's finished work, which we have covered a little bit already about that it was Christ that accomplished this. It wasn't anything that we have done. I thought, in this regard, 1 Corinthians 1:30 was an interesting verse that stuck out to me in a different way as I was putting this lesson together, and that tends to happen. The more you go over the scriptures and study it and try to put things, make connections and put them together, different things pop out in a different light that you had never seen before. And that's a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus is made. Christ Jesus did the work. He was the one that was made to be all these things that we need. We need God's wisdom. We need God's righteousness. We need sanctification. We need redemption. And it's Christ Jesus that is made unto us these things. It's not us. It's not what we've done. It's what Christ did to provide those things for us. So there you go. A new gospel that glories in the cross, that's by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's not what we've done. It's what Christ did. It's your faith that transacts that that imputation of all of those things to put you in the body. And it's based on what Christ did, what he accomplished already. All the work is done. Running out of room. We have a new mission. Part of the unsearchable riches of Christ, we know that we're in this new vehicle that God's created, that we have a common union based on what God has done with a high calling, not unto the law, but we're unto liberty and called to be saints, to preach a gospel that is of Christ's finished work on the cross for salvation, to get into this body by faith. And he's given the church a mission. Some of these things overlap, that should be kind of obvious, but it does help to kind of see how there are distinctions within the message on how we are to respond to this message, these unsearchable riches. What does it mean to us? What is the practical effect, right? Well, we're starting to get into some of that. This may be all theological sounding and, well, what does that really have to do? But now is where the rubber starts to meet the road a little bit in that we've been given a new mission. Ephesians 5:17 says that Paul doesn't want us to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is, right? And 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that it pleased God to save people. And it's kind of a chopped up way of saying it, but if you look at that verse, I have it here written on my notes, the whole verse, and then in bold, I bolded out, it pleased God to save them. You take out some of the prepositional phrases and things. You know, Paul gets long in his descriptors. And so you have to kind of, if you kind of look past some of that sometimes, he's describing what he just said, but if you want to try to get the main point of the sentence, you can take out some of those prepositional phrases for all you English grammar nerds. And you say, well, it pleased God to save them. That's what God is pleased by, is to have people saved, is to see them saved. Well, that requires a gospel to be preached, and that's what we just covered. But that also requires that it be preached, right? It requires that somebody hear that gospel, and how are they going to hear it except someone say it, except someone speak it or provide it, right? Written down on a tract or something, and you give it to someone, and they read it, and they hear it. And so part of the mission of this new creature, the body of Christ, it's part of these things that God had kept secret and revealed to Paul, is that we actually do something about this information and make it known and give it to other people. Part of the mission of the members of the body of Christ is to learn truth. In many epistles that Paul writes, he writes out his prayers for these people. Colossians, Ephesians, he says what he prays for them for, right? And he writes it out. Colossians 1:9, it says that for this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, Colossians, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, right? He desires that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Think about it for a second. How are they going to get filled with knowing something? How do you get filled with knowing something? Anything. Like any mundane earthly thing you want to know about it, how do you get that? How do you get your head full of it? You study it. Some of you have been to school, right? Some of you are in school. Like you got to read the books. You got to take the notes. You got to learn it. You got to make it part of your brain and your understanding. And Paul says, and this is just one instance, but in many instances, that he prays that the people he's writing to would understand the will of the Lord, that they would have knowledge of God and what he's doing. The banner verse that we have on the wall, study to show thyself approved. What do you study for? To learn something, to know something, right? Then, of course, Paul makes the point in other places too, such as in Philippians 4:9, that what you're learning and what you're studying about God is important. It's not just that you crack open a Bible and start reading it. Reading and studying are different. We could talk about that. But in Philippians 4:9, Paul says, those things that ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do the things that Paul is explaining. Do the things that Paul has instructed, that they have learned from him. That's what they should do. That's what we should do. Because he's a pattern, right? 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul's our pattern for all of this today. So our new mission is that we learn. That's step one. I mean, you get saved, you hear the gospel, you receive these all these riches, you receive this position, this high calling, and now your first step is to learn. You've got to understand what God is doing. You've got to grow in this knowledge and understanding of God's will as revealed to Paul. So that's learning it. And then the second step of our mission is that we have to grow in that truth. Right? It's not a checklist of things to learn. It doesn't work like that. There's no curriculum per se where it's like once you've taken that course or once you've listened to that lecture, you've got that down. Now, in that you don't ever have to revisit it. That's not what it is. Okay, it's more circular in nature in that you learn this information and then you kind of go around it again. And the second time through, you learn a little bit more and you get a little more strengthened in it. And the third time through, you're learning different aspects of it and different things you never saw before. And I mean, this goes on in perpetuity until, you know, you're done in this life. So the learning is constant. And as we continue to do that, there should be growth. Not only growth in our understanding, but growth in our application and how it becomes practical in our lives. Because this is not just head knowledge, which is part of it. You have to know some things about what the Bible says. But there's a working out of it so that we can live up to the high calling that God has given us to do. And so there's some verses there on your outline that where Paul talks about how he wants the the body is to grow together into the holy temple of the Lord, that we may grow up into Him in all things. This idea of growth and maturity, Paul talks about often. And then perhaps the part of the mission that we have been trying to emphasize a lot more recently here at Grace Ambassadors is this idea of seeing others saved to repeat this process, right? So we got to learn. We got to learn all this information, and it's a lot, and it can be a little overwhelming. And then we've got to grow in it. We've got to grow in understanding it. We've got to grow in how it works out in our lives, because it very much should be doing that. And then we need to see that same thing replicate. Remember, part of the function that we looked at the beginning of the lesson for God's new creature, the body of Christ, is that it grow itself. Right? So He's working through this new vehicle, and He expects the body to work itself and make it bigger, make it stronger. The stronger comes in learning and growing. The bigger comes by seeing other people saved, right? And then they get stronger and they grow in that way. We often say that the will of God is 1 Timothy 2:4, to see all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's exactly what we're talking about here in this point, okay? So the last thing that's part of this, these unsearchable riches, is the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, a new destiny. Justin's chart lesson did a great job of talking about how Israel's destiny was to be in their kingdom on the earth, their kingdom come from heaven, with Christ reigning as king on the earth, to rule over the earth, to reinstate that which God had created in the very beginning, that He would dwell with man on the earth in righteousness there. But our destiny is different, and this is new to Paul. You can't find this anywhere else in the Scriptures. It's part of the unsearchable riches, is that this new creature has a destiny and a purpose that's different than Israel. And that destiny is in the heavenlies, right? Our eternal position is a heavenly one. Ephesians 2:6 says that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:1 there says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's fancy talk for our body, right? He's talking about how God dwells in us, right? You know, you not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So God is in your body, and where God dwells is the temple. So you are a temple. That might help you. Should help the Corinthians with their understanding. I hope it helps us. But we know if our earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. So we have a heavenly hope of a body there. Philippians 3:20, Paul says our conversation is in heaven. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 talks about the catching away of the church, where we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where? In the air. So our hope is a heavenly one. We do not have a hope on this earth. In fact, that can even kind of, that can be applied now. A lot of times, our hope, it's easy for our hopes to be put in things on the earth when our hope should be in the Lord. That's part of this walking by faith, not by sight issue, is that our hope isn't on things earthly. Our hope is on things heavenly. So we preach to people. We make truth known to people for the future hope of a glory in heaven, right? Despite the circumstances on earth. That's hard to do, but that's part of the mission, is to understand the destiny. And so we have that hope in heavenly places, but until we get to that point, until we are in heaven, we are ambassadors here until then. That the ambassador idea, I put it here with destiny. Like I said, some of this overlaps. It's part of the mission, really. But I put it with destiny because the term ambassadors, which Paul uses to describe us, lest you think that Paul doesn't label anything, right? He labels you a lot of things. He calls us lots of things. He calls us body members. He calls us saints, right? He calls us ambassadors. This idea that there are names that we can call each other is an okay thing. It's scriptural, and it's even Pauline. How about that? So ambassadors here gives the idea that an ambassador is from a different place. Their home is not where they're at, right? This is a political position. The United States has ambassadors, representatives of the United States, in other countries that aren't the United States to represent the United States there. Now, they live there, and temporarily, and that's where their offices are, but they are not French, right? They are not Russian, whatever the country where the ambassador is. That's not their home. That's not where they're from. That's not where they will remain. They will go back to their home. So this idea that we represent God from heaven on this earth is the idea of ambassador, right? And so we're ambassadors here until then. I thought there were some other interesting passages that I included on there. We won't go all through them all here for the sake of time, but in Philippians 1 is where Paul is talking about that he is in a strait betwixt two options, right? He's seeing that death may be imminent. And he says he's in a strait betwixt two because he has a desire to depart from earth and be in heaven, because that would be way better, especially under the circumstances that he was in. Nevertheless, to abide here in the flesh is more needful for everyone else. What does that speak to as his role of an ambassador? This charitable idea that we're thinking of others over ourselves, that it is more needful for us to be here and do God's will on this earth, even though it is not nearly as pleasant as it will be when we're in heaven, right? And the fact that you are still here after you believe, I think, speaks to the fact that God wants a work done. I mean, if he crucified you when you believe the gospel, put you in the body of Christ, gave you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and has given you all things freely and you're complete in him, why didn't he just take you up then? If that's so much better place, and God is giving us all these things freely and blessing us, why didn't he just, when we believe the gospel, boom, where'd that guy go? You know, he believed. Hallelujah. He's in heaven, right? That would be kind of a neat thing, a little bit walking by sight, I think. But this idea that the fact that we're still here means that I think God has something that he needs done because we're his representatives here. Okay, and so we need to recognize that. It's more needful that we be here working for the benefit of others in the name of God's truth. Okay. So that comprises the unsearchable riches of Christ. And like I said before, it can all seem a little basic. I mean, okay, body of Christ, common union, you know, the gospel by grace through faith. I mean, if you've been here for any amount of time, we talk about these things often. We actually haven't done a Sunday morning lesson specifically on the content of the mystery, the content of what Paul preaches that's different, unsearchable from the rest of the scripture. We haven't done this in several years, actually. So it's good to go over it, even if it is, you know, several years later. But it does have an import. It's not just so that we know where they are in the scriptures, which is, like I mentioned before, the first step. You got to learn, you got to know. Hopefully, this outline will help you be able to make some notes in your Bible or make some ways to in your brain to remember and recall these things where they're at in the scripture, so you can, you know, be edified by it and have conversations with other people. But they do have a practical, everyday application, and I can't teach a lesson without going there. So the last little bit of your outline talks about that, okay? Why we need these things. The subtitle is What the Unsearchable Riches Are. Where do we find them? We've gone through all of that. I gave you 100-plus verses and described what they are, but why? What's the import? So that you know it now? So that you can check it off the list? Not exactly. It's more than that. We need the unsearchable riches because it is God's will that we know them. We covered that already, right? He wants us to know what they are. But the salvation of other souls depend upon them. We just talked on that, okay? If you appreciate your salvation to any degree, which sometimes is lacking after you've been saved for a little while, right? There's kind of an excitement and a zeal and a thankfulness that happens when you first learn truth and you first understand God's salvation by grace through faith, and that the comfort and that assurance that you have peace with God freely, not by anything that you have done or will do, but because of what he did. That's a wonderful thing. Doesn't that seem to wane a bit after time? You know, it's just kind of like, okay, now what? I'm still here, right? Well, this is kind of what we're talking about here. Right? The salvation of other souls, for other people to have the same thing that you count as such a blessing and should, requires you to do something about it, right? Requires you to make it known to other people. And Ephesians 1:7, back to our little Ephesians passage, like I said, this phrase, the riches of Christ, the riches of his grace, shows up everywhere. I mentioned it before, but in Christ we have the redemption of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do we have salvation? According to the riches of Christ. So these unsearchable riches have import. Our salvation comes through them, right? The salvation of others comes through them because he's made that known to us now. But also, in our day-to-day walk, we're strengthened and comforted and knit together by them. I chose those three words specifically because they're what Paul says in Colossians 2. But in Ephesians 3:16, on the next page, if you're still in Ephesians, Paul prays that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. So if you need strengthened in this life, whether you like it or not, this is how God has purposed that you get that strength. Okay? Members of the body helping with that, of course. But Paul says that God grants you strength through the riches of his glory, right? And then these unsearchable riches are also how God supplies the things that you need, right? You may have the immediate circumstantial need of food or money or things like this. Paul's description of how to deal with those earthly needs is that God supplies what you need through these, right? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, so how do you get all you need? Right there. And for better or for worse, your bread on your table, the money in your bank account, the tires on your car aren't there. That's not part of God's unsearchable riches. So what that means is, despite those things, you can have everything you need from God based on this. Right? So that kind of puts a little in perspective, right? We can access these things now every day. You have these. They're spiritual. And so you have to have faith that they're true in order to actualize them in your day-to-day life. But God has designed it that way, that we can access these spiritual riches, the unsearchable riches, even today. Okay? And we've mentioned it two or three times already. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's not the circumstances around us. It's not, as we said this morning, how God is, you know, increasing your bank account or whatever. This isn't how God is dealing today through things that we see and things that we experience, but things that we walk by faith that these things are true. And so we can actualize these riches in how we handle our circumstances in everyday lives, whether they be relationships or the good or bad circumstances that are part and parcel with living in this world. But what I thought was very interesting, and I'll end the study on this, is that we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we can utilize now in this life to do God's will and to survive this earthly existence. And yet, in Ephesians 2:7, We often focus on Ephesians 2:6, and rightfully so, that God has raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We talked about that, okay? That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now just stop right there. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We know these things, we learn these things, but we don't really see them. They're spiritual, they're heavenly, they're things that we have to kind of reckon in our mind in order to walk in them, right? And yet, in the ages to come, when we are in heavenly places, that God's plan is to display these riches in maybe a more tangible way. I mean, will we see Jesus, right? We will see Jesus, as the song says, right? In heavenly places, if we will see it there, it's like that's when it will be fulfilled, and we will not need to walk by faith any longer. Can we say that based on this verse? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace that he's already given us and you already have access to and that you can use now, but in the ages to come in heavenly places, he will show them to you. And they come to their fruition in that way. I don't know, just throwing that out there. At the end here to see what you think. Romans 8:18 speaks to a similar thing. He says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we are expecting a heavenly glory, right? What is that? Maybe it's these riches being shown and not just had faith in. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that God has called us by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a heavenly hope of glory in the ages to come. And that's why, and that is what gives us a hope to be able to actuate all of this now, which we only find in Paul's epistles. You can't search them out anywhere else in the scriptures. So that's the end of the super long outline. Does anyone have any questions or comments about any of that? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the unsearchable riches that you have now revealed, that you have given to us to live in this life, and that you've given them to us by grace. And we praise you and thank you for that. And I pray that as we leave here today, and we would continue to learn these riches and grow in them and be able to apply them each day as we walk here as ambassadors for you in this world, and to make other people come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved as part of your body as well. And we give you the praise and the glory for these things. Amen.